Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. In the first message, we dealt with chapter 4. Tried to give somewhat of a verse-by-verse study of it. We didn't get all the way through it, but at least we got a good look at it anyway, so that we basically know what chapter 4 of Revelation is about. You know, the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. It's got a lot of symbolism in it. In fact, I'll give you what I think is like a key word. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me show you something back here. Try to give you a little understanding of what the book of Revelation is about. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus in his glory as the great victor, as the one who has defeated all of our foes. He's the one who defeated Satan in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he defeated him when he crushed his head at the cross. He's defeated our sin. Our sin, awful, awful before God. Not just the things that we do, but what we are. Not only that sin nature that we received, inherited from our father Adam, but our own personal guilt and sins. No way possible we could ever put those away. But our Lord Jesus did. He did. He put them away by the blood of his cross. He brought in for his people everlasting righteousness. Stand before you this morning, a man who is guilty in and of myself. You're looking at a sinful man. I sin every day in word, thought, deed, imagination, motive. Motive. Heard somebody say, well, if I have sinned today, I hope the Lord will forgive me. You just forget that if part. Just leave that off. We sin, everything we do has got the stain of sin on it. Do you know that? Your Bible reading, my Bible reading, my preaching, all of our praying, it's a massive sin. But it's been removed. It's been washed away for God's people. You see, God the Father sent his Son into this world do a specific work for a specific people. He came to save his people from their sins. And this awful load of sin, mysteriously, miraculously, wonderfully, taken off me and charged to my Savior. He's found guilty of my sins. He wasn't contaminated by them. He wasn't infused with them. But he bore responsibility for them and therefore answerable to divine justice for them. And the wrath of God set its sights upon the substitute of all of God's elect, that is the Lord Jesus. This is the one who is our surety in the covenant of grace. Even then, when the Father chose us in grace, he gave us to his Son, and his Son said, I'll be surety for them. You entrust them to me, I'll bring them all safely home. I'll be responsible for them. I'll be answerable for their indebtedness. And really, the justice of God has always looked to the Savior, for full satisfaction. Then he came to do something about our sin. He lived a life of perfection before the law, thus showing he's qualified to be the sacrifice. He's qualified to be the sin offering. And then he died. He died under the wrath of God. And in my sins having been imputed to him, his righteousness, oh my soul, his righteousness imputed to me. I am made, really, I'm really made by God the Father. He considers me to be righteous in his Son. Before you, I'm a sinner. When I look into a mirror, I see a sinner. When God Almighty looks at me, he sees me in his darling Son, and I'm accepted in the Beloved. The Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven to deal with our enemies. He dealt with Satan, crushed his head. He dealt with our sins. He did away with them. He removed them. He buried them. My daddy was in World War II on the USS Biloxi. He'd tell me stories about being on that ship. And I, one day, because he told me, he said, "Jimmy, go out and burn the garbage." I said, "All right." So I was taking the garbage out. And I said, "What, by the way, Daddy, what y'all do with the garbage on the ship? You have 55-gallon empty drum and somebody go out and burn the garbage?" He said, no. "We'd sack it all up, weight it, and throw it in the sea, and she's gone." That's what God did with our sins. He put them in a bag, weighted them down, sunk them to the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness. And they're gone. Listen, child of God, your sins are gone. They are gone. And never to be raised up against you again. But, preacher, surely at the judgment, all of our bad sins, our evil things that we've done, they'll be raised again for us at the judgment, and we'll be embarrassed when we see them all. They're gone, I tell you. That's what God says. God says they're gone. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are gone. He defeated Satan. He defeated our sins. And he defeated death in the grave. For he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know what the empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ announces? Sin's been put away. You know what the empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ announces? God is satisfied with the work that he did. You know what the empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ announces? All for whom he suffered, bled, and died are redeemed. They're saved. They're justified. And they're going to find out about it when the Spirit of God deals with them in regenerating grace. They're going to learn what Christ did for them. And then they're going to rejoice. They're going to rejoice. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the victor, the great conqueror. That's what the book of the Revelation is about. It's the revelation of the conqueror. Watch, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That word signified is sign language. And the rest of the book of Revelation is filled with sign language. It's filled with symbolism. It's filled with figures that stand for somebody or stand for something. you go through the book of the Revelation trying to make things literal that ought not be literal, you're going to get yourself in a lot of hot water. We studied in our earlier message in chapter 4 about a throne. I don't think this is a literal throne. The throne is symbolic. The throne is symbolic for the reign of God. For the reign of God. For the authority of God. For the sovereign dominion of our Lord. To say there's a throne set in heaven is to simply say that God reigns. God rules. He rules over all. My friends, God is sovereign. That is, God does whatever it is He wants to do. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" God is sovereign. The root word of sovereign is reign. When we read about a throne that is set in the heavens, we're to understand by that the sovereign dominion and authority of our God over all things and all people, all events, everything. God reigns. There isn't anything He doesn't rule over. If there's something that God doesn't rule over, then that is God. And not God Himself. Does that make sense? If there's somebody that God doesn't have control over, if there's somebody who controls God, who can manipulate God, who can outmaneuver God, who can thwart the purpose of God, then God is not God at all. That power is. And that's the one I want to worship. Does that make sense? But the Bible says God rules. God reigns from His throne. This is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ who sits upon His throne. And He got to that throne by way of a bloody cross. He earned the right to be the Lord. The Son of Man earned the right to sit upon the throne of universal sovereignty by His substitutionary death, His sacrifice upon the cross. We read in Romans chapter 14, "For to this end, or for to this reason, Christ both died and was buried and was raised again, that He might be Lord of the living and the dead." That He might be the Lord. There's a religious program up our way, comes on every Sunday morning, probably does down here. And before, at the end of the message, the preacher always says, "I never like to close a service without giving you an opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your life." Well, I've got a news bulletin for him. God's already made Him Lord of everybody's life. He doesn't want to be your Lord. He is your Lord. Now, whether you recognize His Lordship and bow to His Lordship and love His Lordship, well, that's another matter. But you will bow to His Lordship sooner or later. And I believe that bowing to His Lordship in this life, that's salvation. That's salvation. But He's the Lord. He's the Lord over all. And throughout the book of the Revelation, this is what we're seeing. The Lordship of the Son of God. He sits upon a set throne. A throne that is fixed. A throne that is established. A throne that is immovable. And all of His decrees are irreversible. He does His will everywhere. Now, as you know, I suspect, the book of the Revelation consists of seven visions that the Lord gave to John. John has been exiled to a lonely island called Patmos. He's out there because he preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. He declared the triumphant work of the Son of God in finishing the work of redemption that the Father gave him to do. He preached imputed righteousness. He preached the sin-atoning blood. He preached salvation by grace. And they sought to shut him up. They said, well, I tell you, this is how we'll shut him up. We'll put him on that rocky island out there. He's not going to have any kind of congregation out there. They put him out there, and since all things happened in the providence of God, it was good that they put him out there because that's where he received the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's when the Lord gave him these visions, seven visions. He granted these seven visions, which John sees and records in Holy Scripture, for the encouragement of God's people. And here's our encouragement. Our Lord Jesus is the conqueror. He's the victor. And as Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. The first vision is in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the Lord Jesus stands in the middle of his churches. The seven golden candlesticks in this world. He instructs his people. He rebukes his people. He warns his people. He encourages his people. The condition of those churches, that, and they're set forth in chapters 2 and 3, the condition, the different conditions of those churches show the different conditions that exist in God's church at any given time between the first coming of our Lord Jesus and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second vision goes from chapter 4 to 7. Here we see our Lord opening and fulfilling the seven sealed book of God's sovereign eternal purpose. And I'll come back to that. That's the one we're going to talk about this morning. But I'll give you the others just briefly. The third one is our Savior answering all the prayers of his people, protecting them from their enemies, and vindicating them by executing seven trumpets of judgment in his rule of the universe. That's chapters 8. 9, 10, and 11. The fourth vision is of our Savior and his kingdom, where his people are opposed and persecuted by Satan, by world governments, by false religion, by false Christianity. Here we see the war between Christ and Satan, chapters 12 through 14. Fifth vision, Christ sending his angel to pour out the seven vials of his wrath upon the earth, chapters 15 and 16. The seventh vision is Christ's conquest over Babylon. Babylon in the Bible is God's word. It's the word that God uses to set forth all false free will works religion. It's all false religion and false Christianity. So in chapters 17 through 19, in this sixth vision, we see our Lord conquering over Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet. And that vision will be finalized with the great white throne judgment. And then the seventh vision, chapters 20 through 22, Christ's dominion and destruction over Satan and the glory of the New Jerusalem. Now, the second vision begins at chapter 4. And we dealt with chapter 4 for a little while earlier this morning. We're going to get into chapter 5 now. But when we get into chapter 5, and this is especially for the benefit of those of you who are here for the earlier service, when we get into chapter 5, we must not think that it's a new theme or another vision. You know, we're very grateful for chapter divisions. Otherwise, you know, it'd take us a while to find this particular scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. The Bible is divided into chapters in the 13th century or so. And we're grateful for that. But whenever you see a chapter division, that does not necessarily mean that we're getting into a new idea or a new area or there's a new theme that's going to be dealt with. Actually, chapter 5 is just a continuation of chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, John has been enabled to see into heaven. In fact, the Lord, the sovereign Savior who has conquered, he takes him up into heaven. He says, come up hither, and I'll show you things that must come to pass. They must come to pass because God has ordained them. And John says, I was in the Spirit. The first thing he saw was a throne that was set, fixed in heaven. Then he saw the one who sat upon that throne, even the Son of God. Really, the triune God sits upon the throne. And our Savior is there, of course. And he sees round about the throne 24 elders. This is a symbolic number for all of the elect of God. And these 24 elders, they all are sitting. They're all clothed with white raiment. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. He's our beauty. He's our glory. They all have on their heads crowns of gold. They have crown of life. We have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. We have a life that'll never die. They all have the crown of righteousness. All of God's people are righteous. Righteous in the Savior. We stand perfect before the Lord. His righteousness has been credited to our account. Even as our sins were imputed to him, charged to him, his righteousness charged to us. We have the crown of righteousness. And we wear the crown of glory. Glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. Where he gives grace, he always gives glory. All have on their heads crowns of gold. John hears thunderings and lightnings proceeding from the throne. And then he sees four living creatures. These are symbolic of the preachers of the gospel. They're living creatures. They've been made alive by the Spirit of God. And they have eyes within and without. They see, they understand the Word of God. Understand this about all of God's servants. There are many things you can ask us about the Bible that we can't answer. You can trip me up. You can go and dig into some rather obscure passage of Scripture, and then you read it and then come and ask me about it, and I may not be able to answer it. So there are several specific things you could ask me or ask any of us, and we couldn't answer them. What this means is when God's preachers have eyes to see things within, we understand the message of the Word of God. We understand who God is to a degree. God's perfections. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He cannot behold iniquity. God cannot accept anything less than perfection. God's just in all of his doings. God's preachers understand that. It's what the Bible declares the perfections of God. God's preachers declare the perfections of God. God's preachers declare our own sinfulness. Our waywardness in Adam. That in Adam we all fell. That in Adam we all died. That in Adam we all became sinners. That in Adam we all became estranged from God. And God's preachers look in the book of God and see that the only way that God can be a just God and a holy God and save sinners like you and me is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. God's preachers understand that. We look in the book and we see Jesus Christ and him crucified. We see the blood and the righteousness of Christ, blood shed to put away our sins, righteousness established by his substitutionary death, which righteousness has been imputed to all of God's people. We're justified through the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. He is all of our acceptance, I understand that. God's preachers understand that. You understand that, don't you? Oh, I hope to God that you do. God's preachers. They preach, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And God's preachers, look at verse 9 of chapter 4. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. That's what God's preachers do. They give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits upon the throne. Which leads you to worship. Now we get into chapter 5. In chapter 5, John says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book. Now notice God's, he still sees the Lord upon his throne. You see, a God without a throne is no God at all. A God who doesn't rule over all of his kingdom has no kingdom at all. A God who is not sovereign over all of his creatures is not worthy to be worshipped. Read the Bible. Psalm 47:8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Psalm 97, 1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion. And I say unto Zion this morning, I say unto the people of God, to you who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say unto you, be encouraged in all things, in every situation, thy God reigneth. That encouraging to you? Thy God reigneth. When the doctor comes to you with bad news concerning your physical health, remember, thy God reigneth. When they come to you like they came to Job and said, you've lost your child, or you've lost your children. Job's case, he lost 10 children at once. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. In all these things he worshiped the Lord. Thy God reigneth. I'm telling you, God reigns in creation. He reigns in salvation. He reigns in providence. He reigns over everything. He reigns over you and he reigns over me. He sits upon the throne of his glory. Matthew 19:28. He sits upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 47:8. He sits upon the throne of his judgment. Proverbs 20:8. He sits upon the throne of his majesty. Hebrews 8:1. He sits upon the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. The throne of grace. I like that, don't you? I like the rest of them too. John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now watch this. He says, I saw in his hand a book. A book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. This book is written within and without. Perfectly sealed. 7's the number of perfection. Perfectly sealed in the right hand of God. Sealed with 7 seals. This is a book of God's eternal decrees. This book represents, it is symbolic of, God doesn't have to have a book to remind him what to do. It's a symbolic language. This book represents God's eternal purpose of grace, his purpose of predestination, which includes all things. Preacher, are you one of those predestinarians? Yes, I am, because I believe the Bible. He's a God of predestination. He's ordained all things that shall ever come to pass. It's to this book that our great surety referred when he said, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." This book, therefore, symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout all of history and concerning all creatures in all ages unto eternity. Our God rules over all, and he reigns with an everlasting purpose. His purpose is the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. In election, God chose a people unto salvation in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And in predestination, he sovereignly ordained all things that come to pass in order to secure the salvation and everlasting glory of those chosen people. He predestinated all things. Be sure you understand this. All things means all things. Preacher, you don't mean to tell me that God reigns and rules and he's predestinated even these bad things that happen in the universe? What's the worst thing that's ever happened in the world? What's the worst thing that man has ever done? What's the greatest criminal act since the history of the universe, 6,000 years? What's the greatest criminal act? The death of Jesus Christ, man killing his creator. Here's a perfect man who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, who went about doing good, who was open to all, friendly to children, forgiving to the fallen, and men hated him. Religious men hated him. And they all ganged up on him. Actually, the Jews and the Gentiles and the leaders of government, they all ganged up on him. Everybody who was somebody in religion and somebody in government turned thumbs down on Jesus of Nazareth. And they all gathered together in one with one goal, one will, one desire: do away with Jesus of Nazareth. It's the worst criminal act in the history of the world. And yet it was ordained by God. All those folks did just exactly what God had written in the book of his everlasting decrees. They did just exactly what he ordained to be done. Because you see, this salvation of his elect, it was ordained before God made the sun, moon, stars, and the earth. And it was ordained that they'd be saved. These would be redeemed. These would be made righteous by the death of their surety, their representative, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Savior, our Redeemer. We'd be saved by his death, by the shedding of his blood. I tell you, God's predestinated all things. That gives me great comfort. And you who are the people of God, you who are the chosen of the Lord, the redeemed of God, wakened up from wrath to flee, you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, you rest easy. The Lord reigns over all. Reigns to fulfill his purpose. He reigns to work all things together for the good of his elect people. John sees this book. In this book is all the decrees of God are in this book. And he says in the second verse, I saw a strong angel. And this strong angel, he was proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? In the book now, all of God's predestinated purposes, but John sees that book closed. It is sealed. It is shut. That is, John sees them as being unfulfilled. The purposes of God being unexecuted, not carried out, because it's sealed. So a strong angel says, who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals? Who's worthy to bring to pass God's eternal predestination? Verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. We're not even talking about executing the decrees of God. Nobody's even worthy to look at the book, much less open the book. They're not worthy to look at the book or open the book, and certainly not powerful enough to execute the decrees of the book. So John says in verse 4, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody was even worthy to get a look at the book. And one of the elders, now the elders, remember, this is one of the elect. This is one of those sitting upon a seat in heaven, clothed in white garments, made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, washed from their sins. They have a crown on their head. Crowns of gold. One of the elders saith unto me, you can stop crying. That's what weep not means, because he's already started crying. Stop crying. Behold, look, see. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You go back to Genesis 49 sometime and read Jacob's final words to Judah. Calls him a lion. You're a lion. Our Lord came forth from the tribe of Judah, glorious in his royalty, fearlessness. And he's the root of David, literally the offshoot of David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's his deity. He's the root of David. There's his humanity. He's God and man. He hath prevailed to open the book. Prevailed how? By his substitutionary death. He's earned the right to execute God's decrees. He's earned the right to sit upon that throne. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about all those Old Testament priests working in around the tabernacle. There was one piece of furniture wasn't in there. There wasn't any chair. No place for them to sit down because their work was never done. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. He sat down. The work is done. The work is done. He earned the right to execute the will of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He hath prevailed. God gave him a work to do and he did it. He did it. This is his reward. He's prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. That is to execute God's decrees. Our Savior reigns. This is the message. Our Savior reigns. Our Redeemer reigns. And then John says, I beheld and lo. Now watch this. In the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, there's someone who's in the middle of everything here. Stood a lamb. as it had been slain. You cannot separate the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ himself. That's why we say, we preach Christ crucified. That word slain is used in verse 6. That in verse 9. For thou wast slain. Again in verse 12. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. John sees a lamb as if he had been slain. He's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He saw him. Having seven horns, that perfect power. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Perfect knowledge throughout all the earth. In verse 7, John watched and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Somebody's worthy to take that book. Somebody's great enough. Listen, now listen. Somebody's great enough to do business with God. And the only one who's great enough to do business with God is God himself. And he's our representative. That's my elder brother right there. That's my Savior right there. That's the friend of sinners right there. That's my Redeemer right there. He took the book right out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They all had harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers, the worship of the saints. And they sung a new song. Now notice, here's a threefold doxology, or three groups singing praises to the Lamb. And you need to draw a distinction between the three groups. I'll give this to you and I'll quit. First of all, the first group are those redeemed. These are the only ones that sing about redemption. Angels can't sing about redemption. We do. We sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 9. All the saints of God, remember the 24 elders, that's a symbolic number for all of the elect of God, New Testament saints and Old Testament saints, and the four beasts, that's the preachers of the gospel, so we're all in here worshiping together. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. These are all the redeemed ones singing. And you know what? I'm going to be there singing with them one day. Aren't you? I'm going to be there singing with them. All the redeemed ones will be there singing. Praises to the Lamb. Well, then a second group joins in. Verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. That is, they joined the beasts and the elders. And the number of these angels was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But they don't say that has redeemed us to God, because they don't know anything about redemption. There was no redemption for those fallen angels, those who followed the leadership of Lucifer. There was no redemption for them. They fell individually. We fell through a representative and were saved by another representative. It was a representative who got us into this mess, and another representative who has already got us out of this mess, right? Isn't that right? That is absolutely right. Representation, imputation. Learn what those things mean. You'll learn the gospel. And now, verse 13, everybody else. It starts off with the redeemed ones, sinners saved by grace. And then angels join in, and now it's every other creature. These are the fallen angels. This is Lucifer. This is all unbelievers. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This is the fulfillment of that passage in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But wait. True worship can only come forth from the heart of somebody who's been saved by God's free grace. So, verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him. Here's all the elect of God. A people chosen out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And they worship him that liveth forever and ever. This will be unending. Unending. You know, I tell you when I'm the happiest. I tell you when I'm the most joyful. It's when I'm sitting under the gospel. I'm listening to the word of God. I'm listening to somebody talking about Jesus Christ, my righteousness. Christ my all, I'm safe in him, I'm saved in him, I'm forgiven in him, I'm accepted in him. And I get just a little taste of glory in this. One of these days, children of God, we'll all be together around the throne that is set before him who sits upon that throne. And we will worship and worship and worship forever. Won't that be wonderful? To see the Lamb of God face to face. To see him as he is. In his beauties. In his glories. We preached about him. We've talked about him. We've sung about him. We've got together and talked about what he's done for us. And about his righteousness. And about his blood. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see him? To see him. To embrace him. To be embraced by him. And to listen to him. Forever. Oh. That will be heaven. That will be heaven. You can talk about, give your description of heaven from now on. Well, people say it's going to be, you know, a beautiful paradise. It will be. But for about the first 1,000,000 years, I think we'll just be looking at him, don't you? the pearly gates and the streets of gold, that's not going to get our attention. Nah. It'll be him. It'll be him. Will you be there? If you wind up there, It'll be by his free and sovereign grace, I tell you that. Be by his blood and righteousness. Righteousness freely, graciously imputed to you. And you'll worship him here and look forward to that day of eternal worship. To God be the glory. Amen.